This podcast has been brought to you by First Baptist Church of Farmington. Today's sermon has been brought to you by Dr. Paul Held. For more information or for more sermons, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org. And now, here is Dr. Paul Held.
Will you pray with me as we begin our time in the Lord and we look to Him humbly? Father in heaven, we thank you for the song that our musicians just led us in, how at the cross, we surrender our life. And Father, we confess that the whole Christian life is one of surrender. You're continually bringing us to the place of more full surrender and of more of you and less of us. And we acknowledge that there's no other God beside you, and you do all things under heaven according to your will. But yet, Father, we come before you today acknowledging that we wrestle. We wrestle with things that we see that seem inconsistent with who you are. We wrestle with waiting for the culmination of the world when your glory will be on all the earth. We wrestle with seeing your justice displayed. And Father, as a result of the time that we will spend in your word, may you help each of us in our hearts to come fully to rest in you, the God of creation that cares for us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you could open up your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Habakkuk as we take a look this morning at that book. And just a couple weeks ago, I spoke to a dear Christian mother whose son and fiancé were riding on a motorcycle. And an SUV made an abrupt left turn and ran straight into them. The impact threw both riders off, killing one passenger instantly and leaving one dying on the street, who later passed away in the hospital. In the meantime, the driver of the SUV, who was at fault, sped off from the scene, leaving her son to die, then abandoned his vehicle, and now is a fugitive from justice. And our hearts go out to a mother in such tragedy. There's the pain of losing your child in such a manner, and at present, justice seems lacking. Not only is there a need for comfort, but we can ask, will justice ever be served? And as a chaplain, I frequently see how many people carry their circumstances of injustice with them to their grave. And we see friends, relatives, family members, maybe even perhaps yourself, who has been abused, maybe taken advantage of, tricked, slandered, and you feel helpless. And if you're a part of the human race, either you, yourself, or someone you know has faced injustice. Evil, injustice, unfairness, wickedness, it affects all of us. Sometimes it's in the workplace. Sometimes it's in the classroom. Sometimes it's in public. Sometimes it's in private. Sometimes within the family or even by so-called friends. It hurts us, leaves us with wounds that many of us carry for years and years, only to arise sometimes later with a vengeance. And if one is honest, our struggle is really not ultimately with people, but with God, for those of us that know the Lord. You and I are created in the image of God, and He gave us a sense in our conscience, that is, if it works, of justice and fairness. So when we face evil, we wonder, where is God? Why does He seem to be silent? And these are just some of the questions we want to look at this morning together in the Word of God. You know, I could begin just with a few recent examples in our nation's what's facing us. In the past few weeks, we've seen, just this year, in 2018, we've seen three school killings, Florida, Texas, and Kentucky combined. 27 people have been killed and 44 injured. And we ask, why? Where's God? Why does God seem to be so silent? We have a government where officials seem to be able to do things with impunity, and they utterly flaunt the law. We have judges who rule against the person being raped, and they don't apply the law. We have judges who mock God, rule their own personal interests, favoring homosexuality rather than uphold the law. And we wonder, why isn't justice served? We have wars. I mean, North Korea, we look at what may happen there. We don't know. We have even Israel and Jerusalem. The Bible says in the last days, Jerusalem will become a cup of reeling in the hands of the Gentiles. We don't see peace there. We can go on and on. Mexican drug lords. All these things, you don't even want to look at the news anymore. And then we have the church. We have apostasy, liberalism, the emergent church, where people hold to a form of godliness but deny its power. But the really bad news is that it might get worse. And apart from the Lord's intervention, the Bible says in the last days, men will proceed from bad to worse. And one of the most difficult things is to make sense of what's happening in the world. Almost every time something happens on the news, people ask me, what's going on? What's happening in the world? And if we're people of faith, we have an additional problem. We wonder, why does God seem to be so silent? Has he just pulled back? And it's not just current events, but the problem also is, how does our life fit into what God is doing today in the world? And so the book of Habakkuk wrestles, I should say the prophet of Habakkuk wrestles with these things. And there are times when you and I can't understand why God isn't really doing anything. And then there's times when you and I don't understand what he's doing. And there are times when it seems like he's not answering our prayers. Or maybe God is doing something contradictory to your prayers, and the Lord manifests something unexpectedly. And so the question is, how do you and I go from wrestling with these things to resting in peaceful confidence that the Lord is in control? And these are just some of the questions. And one of the main struggles that we have is to doubt God. And I don't understand you. Now, in many ways, Habakkuk leaves where Isaiah left off, where Ben left us in Isaiah. We see where Isaiah had given us glimpses of both the vanquishing of Israel's enemies and the peaceful rule of the Messiah during the millennium and then on into the eternal state. But Isaiah didn't see that. You and I, too, we share those promises. We look forward to a time when the Messiah will reign and his glory will cover the land. But what do we do in the meantime when we don't see all this fulfilled? What do we do when things seem to go contrary to what God, who we know God to be? We know that God's faithful. We know he doesn't condone sin, but lawlessness seems to increase. How do we reconcile the promise of a future peace on earth with increase of lawlessness? I have a neighbor who's a policeman, and he told me, we were talking about an increase in lawlessness. He said, Paul, he says, when I'm on the road stopping, I have a car stopped. You know, Michigan law says you have to move over one lane or slow down. He says, there are cars that purposely go right past me because they know, as a policeman, I'm not going to get back in my car and chase them. I mean, in other words, people just flaunt. They just utterly flaunt the law. And so I'm sure you're familiar with these things, and so we wrestle with these things. So as we turn to Habakkuk, let's just outline a little bit the background. Now, Habakkuk is one of the minor prophets. We say there's 12 minor prophets, but I can say he has a major message for us. The name Habakkuk itself means one who embraces. And that's a very fitting name. It's very interesting, the names in the Old Testament, how oftentimes they speak volumes, because Habakkuk, at the end of the story, clings to God as his only hope, and he embraces the God of all eternity, and he rests in him. We don't know much more about Habakkuk other than what's written here, except in chapter 1, verse 6, he mentions the Chaldeans. And that suggests a late 7th century date before Nebuchadnezzar started his military campaigns. And he was written around the time of Jehoiakim. This was the king who led the nation of Judah down a godless path. Now, you have the Assyrians, who already has taken away the 10 northern tribes, and Habakkuk is preaching to the southern kingdom, to Judah, and excuse me, and he saw men flagrantly violate God's law and distort justice on every level, and he wanted to know why God was so silent in Judah. And he points to how Nebuchadnezzar, who was one of the Chaldean conquerors, will take over Israel. And so that's the big picture. And the question is, how do we wait? Habakkuk had to learn the secret of waiting. And the solution, the big picture is, the solution is Habakkuk came to know the Lord better. That's the solution. You and I need to know who God is, and we need to rest in Him. So let me just briefly outline the book. Habakkuk begins with a question, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. And he says, Lord, why are you silent? And then God answers him, and he says, I'm doing something amazing. In verses 5 to 11, I'm going to raise up your enemies, the Chaldeans. Then Habakkuk says, I don't understand what you're doing. So first, he doesn't understand God's inactivity. Then he says, I don't understand what you're doing. Then we have chapter 2, where God says, hush, the whole earth will know me. And then chapter 3 is Habakkuk's response, how he will trust the Lord in light of a new understanding of who God is. Read with me. So let's look at the first part. Lord, why are you silent? Read with me the first 4 verses. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the justice, so justice goes forth perverted. So we have the first point here is, Lord, why are you silent? And Habakkuk is saying, in a sense, Lord, things are really terrible. Why don't you answer? I've been praying, and it's you're silent. And the bigger question is, not only is God concerned with justice, but what? How long, Lord? How long do we have to wait? And in verses 2 to 4, he complains of several things. He complains about violence. He complains about iniquity, verse 3. He talks about wickedness in verse 3, destruction and violence, strife and contention. And in verse 4, he says, therefore the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. It's like saying, I try to pay my taxes, but then the mafia comes and tries to bribe me. If I don't pay the mafia, then I go out of business. It's like, what do you do, to be honest? And the wicked people in this context is best taken to be Judah. He's not talking about the pagan Gentiles. He's talking about Judah, people who claim to know the one true God. And Judah has forsaken God's instructions to them. The law here refers to the Mosaic law. And you have a time when the law is ignored. And there's a reciprocal relationship here between evil and wickedness, where wickedness begets more wickedness. When wickedness causes the law to be ignored, you have an increase in wickedness. And even though it's referring to the law here, the Mosaic law, the general principle is still valid. It can refer to God's instructions, even government. Proverbs says this, if a ruler pays attention to falsehood, all his ministers become wicked. And we can see that principle in its present context before us, even with certain administrations. A few years ago in the town of Bell, California, a whole town board was thrown into jail because all the people on the town board voted themselves exorbitant salaries made possible by misappropriation of government funds. The district attorney called it a corruption case on steroids. People had to take a battering ram to the mayor's house because the mayor wouldn't open his door. And in response, in this town, when they found out that they were indicted and put in jail, people began honking their horns. Another one said, I was so happy I couldn't breathe. And it just reflects how people long for justice. And it's interesting that justice, our longing for justice, doesn't go away when we're in heaven. We read in Revelation 6, 9 through 11, where the tribulation saints cried out with a loud voice. This is in heaven before the throne. It says, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on earth? Perfect. There's no sin in heaven, but tribulation saints are longing for justice. There's an innate sense in that. And in the same way, even as you had the people of Bel rejoice when they were thrown in jail, Nahum, who talks about the overthrow of Babylon in 319, says that all who hear the news will clap their hands, for upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? Even the Bible even says, when Babylon is judged, people will clap their hands. There's a sense that we want justice. And the trouble is, what do we do when that is prolonged? Now, in the original sense, when you see here where it says that justice is ignored, the word is literally God's law is numbed. And I grew up in Minnesota and spent time in North Dakota. Sometimes the wind chill would be close to 100 below wind chill. And your toes or your finger, when it's numb, they become insensitive. You don't feel. It doesn't work. And when you apply it to the law, it's basically saying, what good does it do to have a law if it's numbed? I mean, the wicked outnumber the righteous. Justice isn't carried out. If you appeal to the courts, well, the courts don't follow the law. So what good does it do? We find ourselves in this very case in our country. You know, you make a wedding cake, and you go before the judge, and the judge doesn't apply the law. It's this very thing. In fact, 2009, 10 years ago almost, Newsweek, which is about not ready, is not in existence, they had a major story headline called The End of Christian America. Al Mohler in 2004, that's over 10 years ago, he said this: the most basic contours of American culture have been radically altered. The so-called Judeo-Christian consensus of the last millennium has given way to a postmodern, post-Christian, post-Western cultural crisis which threatens the very heart of our culture. That was 2004. 2018, and we see even more how that is true. You know, and Jesus warned about this in the last days. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. And it's, you know, I want to pause here because we talk about lawlessness. When we served in Eastern Europe, I always thought, well, America is different. We're a country of laws. But I just want to encourage all of you, our hope is not in laws. Our hope is in the Lord because laws change. You know, history bears this out. Catherine the Great passed a law that she would allow Christians from Germany to immigrate to Russia. She exempted them from military service, the Mennonites. However, 100 years later, what happened? They changed the laws. There was a great persecution. That's just an example. Our country has fine laws, but ultimately that's not our hope. Our hope has to be in the Lord. And at the same time, with justice, there's a limit to God's patience. So in this first section, we can see, just to summarize, Habakkuk took his concern to God in prayer. You and I need to do the same about the things that we see around us. And also the question is, what are we focusing on? Habakkuk here is focusing on the wickedness, but we need to spend time with the Lord. And also, do we struggle with things that do not make sense? Let's look and see the next part, how God answers him. And he answers him in verses 5 through 11. Let's take a look at that. God says this in response to Habakkuk's complaint. He says, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose might is their God. So the solution to Habakkuk's first question is this: it's going to get worse. God says, be astonished, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. Now he has a second perplexity. He couldn't understand why God didn't do anything. Now God answers him, and it seems like the answer is worse than no answer. Jews were disregarding the law. Now they're going to face ultimate rebellion. Another nation will invade them. Now, one of the things that we can look at this section is several things. First, we see by God's answer that he is already preparing a situation. The Chaldeans, and the Chaldeans is another name for Babylon, which, you know, we would say Nebuchadnezzar. God has already prepared them. So God has already prepared the Chaldeans in response to what he was going to do with Israel. So pointing out that God sees the need even before we pray. God was working on that. He knows our situation, and his apparent silence doesn't mean that he's unaware of our predicament. And so let's look then just a few things here. Notice he says in verse 5, be astonished, wonder. Look among the nations. I'm doing something in your days. You see, this is very interesting because the northern tribes were under Assyria. The world power at that time was Assyria. God doesn't say, I'm going to bring Assyria in to capture you. I'm going to bring the Babylonians. They weren't a world power. Babylonia wasn't. So again, it's astonishing because God points ahead to the next world power, Babylonia, and says, they're going to come in to you. The other thing that's interesting is that you and I oftentimes struggle from myopia. Notice that God's purpose is far bigger than just Israel. He says, look among the nations. Many times when we get into difficulties, we look to ourselves, but God's purposes are oftentimes far greater than you or I. Just one example, we see this in Corinthians, where Paul says, the God of all comfort comforts us in all our afflictions so that we can comfort others. Sometimes in a trial, and we look, they're so painful at times, many times God may cause us to go through suffering so that you can encourage somebody else. God has a much bigger picture oftentimes than you or I do. And we see this here. God is working in the nations, not just Israel. Thirdly, notice that his ways often appear silent. Isaiah says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways. And also we see that his ways are sovereign. God would bring the Chaldeans. In many ways, that's like saying, Lord, we see lawlessness in our country, and God says, okay, I'm going to bring North Korea in or Iran. I mean, we wonder, how is that a solution? But that's exactly what God told Habakkuk. And in that, when we say the Lord's ways are sovereign, it talks or illustrates the doctrine of concurrence, how God in his providence uses the free actions of the Chaldeans to accomplish his will. And we see this doctrine of concurrence worked out as an example in the death of Christ. In Acts 2:22, where God says, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross. Even from the very book of Genesis, where God says that he will bruise you, you will bruise him on the heel, and he will bruise him on the head, we have a promise of the Messiah. It was God's predetermined plan. But God says, you nailed it to the cross. And that's concurrence of how God uses the free actions, so-called free actions of men, to accomplish his purpose. And you say, how does that work? Let me just give an incomplete illustration. This might help. Let's say you're on an airplane that's going from Detroit to New York City. The path of the airplane is fixed. It's going from Detroit to New York in a straight line. But if you're on the airplane, when the plane gets to cruising altitude, the pilot switches off his sign and says you're free to move about. That's a slight picture of God's sovereignty in man's actions. We're on planet Earth, God controls history, but man is free to conduct their business. God is in control both of the direction of the plane, even the actions of the people on the plane, because both freedom and sovereignty are ultimately even controlled by a sovereign God. And so that's the question. We just want to say that the Lord is sovereign in how he uses governments and people. Now, after God told that to Habakkuk, we see Habakkuk has a second question. He becomes more perplexed. Look with me, please, at verse 12. Let's read in verse 12. After God says he's going to bring in a wicked nation, Habakkuk says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of pure eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and are silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost, station myself on the tower, and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. So Habakkuk struggled with God's inactivity. God says he's bringing in the Chaldeans, and now he can't understand why God is doing what he's doing. He's perplexed. And his perplexity in the second point stems from how he understands God. He says, God, I know you're pure, but why are you using a nation that's more evil than us to judge us? It just doesn't match what I know about you. And we see there's several things here that we can learn from this, several things that will help us, as it did Habakkuk, to take our eyes off our situation onto the Lord. Four things. The first is we need to acknowledge God's eternity. Notice in verse 12, he says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? God exists outside of time. He created time. And the principle is this. When we come into a situation that we have struggled with, we back up on solid ground. When I was in high school, I ran a trapping line. And oftentimes when the water would first freeze, I would have one step on ground and I would put one step on the ice. And if it cracked, I would step back. And that's kind of what happens. Habakkuk here is perplexed. He doesn't understand what's happened. So he backs up on solid ground and says, Lord, are you not from everlasting? We step back on those things that we know are sure despite our circumstances. Also, look also what he acknowledges. He acknowledges God's holiness. He says, O Lord, my God, my Holy One. In heaven, we'll be praising God for his holiness. It means absolute separateness from moral evil. And God could not be charged with sinful acts. He cannot do wrong. And one of the ways we look at this, when you say, Paul, how can you say God is sovereign, but then use the Chaldeans? The way, at least that I find that's helpful, and this is an incomplete description, is that God in his sovereignty is the first cause. God ordains things, just like it was his predetermined plan to put Christ on the cross. But God is not the second cause. God is not the one who does evil. Christ said what? You nailed him to a cross. So God ordains the Chaldeans, but he is not the one doing evil, the one Chaldeans are. And so God still maintains his holiness. A good example is Joseph. Joseph said to them, his brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result. God with evil isn't passive. He just doesn't use it. God orchestrates it. Look what he says in Genesis 45. God sent me before you to preserve life. So God is sovereign. And we can say God is sovereign. That means nothing existed before God. And if God created all things, he's in control of all things. Evil does not take God by surprise. Isaiah 45, we read this. I am the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. There again, you get to God's purpose. It's in the world. He says, I am the Lord, there's no other, the one forming light, creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. See, the Lord doesn't just use calamity passively when it happens. No, he orchestrates it. So that's, again, God's sovereignty extends to all. Thirdly, we need to acknowledge God's unchangeability. He says, you rock, and you, O rock, have established them to correct. Habakkuk calls God a rock. Over and over in the Psalms, when David becomes perplexed, he says, how long, O Lord? He says, Psalm 31:3, you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you will guide me. So again, he stands back. God's from eternity. God is holy. God is a rock. And then he says in verses 14 to 15, he does say, why have you made man? The key is, we're not to lean on our own understanding. You know, he says, why do you allow your people to be swept away in the net of captivity as insignificant creatures like fish by brutal beasts like the Chaldeans? And the answer to this that we'll see is that Habakkuk came to know God for who he is. And basically, God is saying that he later answers that he will judge. And Habakkuk looks and basically charges God with passivity. Why are you passive? There was a story once of two farmers. One was a believer, one was an unbeliever. The believer would always stop work and he would go to church on Sunday. The unbeliever would continue his combining. At the end of the fall, the unbeliever says, you know what, I got a greater yield than you do. What good does it do for you to go to church? And the believer said, well, my God doesn't always settle his accounts in the fall. And the point is this, is that God's timing is not ours, but that God does have justice. Hebrews 10 says, the Lord will judge his people. Vengeance is mine. And so how do we deal with a perplexing problem? We start with God, who is he? And then we wait by faith and we commit the problem to the Lord. Now God then answers Habakkuk in chapter 2. Look at verse 2. He says, the Lord answered me and said, record the vision, inscribe it on the tablets that the one who reads it may run, for the vision is yet for the appointed time. Though it tarries, wait for it. It will certainly come. And then in verse 4, we have a turning point. It says, behold this, for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. And the question is, how Habakkuk says that he will wait. I will keep watch to see what he will see. How do you wait when you know something's going to get worse? I had a man that told me his wife had dementia, and he says, Paul, I went to a seminar, and they told me it will only get worse. And when you think of that, it kind of hits you like a load of bricks. Most things, you have hope that it will get better. You have cancer, you hope that maybe the chemo will work, or you break a leg, you hope it will get better. When you get dementia, it gets worse. And the question is, what do you do when it gets worse? How do you face that reality? God tells Habakkuk, it's going to get worse. You have lawlessness, but you're going to have a lawless country that's going to come in and invade you. How do you face that? Well, one of the things we do is we cast the problem to the Lord. Peter says, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. Habakkuk's doing that. He's wrestling with the Lord. Paul says in Philippians, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And we expect an answer. Habakkuk says, I will keep watch to see. So he waits on God for an answer. And then God gives him an answer in the rest of chapter 2. But the turnaround point is verse 4. The righteous will live by faith. That verse summarizes the whole book, and really the whole Bible, two kinds of people. There are those who are proud, that are trusting in themselves, and there are those who by faith trust in the Lord. That's what we need to do. We need to walk by faith. And it's a struggle. I once had a dear man when I was in seminary. He was over 70 years old. He came to me and he says, Paul, I just did a funeral for a young lady who lost her child. What would you tell that young lady? And I was young. I turned to him. I said, I don't know. What would you say? He said, all we can say is we walk by faith. Sometimes you have to trust the Lord. And there isn't a clear explanation why. Habakkuk didn't get a clear explanation for why. His solution was to rest in the Lord. Now, God's answer for why God would use the Chaldeans, God answers and says, I'm going to hold the Chaldeans accountable. I'm going to judge them. And he gives five woes. His first woe is on covetousness in verses 6 through 8 of chapter 2. And he says, will not your creditors rise up suddenly, those who collect from you awaken? Basically, one commentator says, the spoiler will be the spoiled and the plunderer will be the plundered. In other words, what goes around comes around. God uses the same terminology, what they do to nations, and says, this will happen to you. That's further evidence that God is not silent. God, Habakkuk sees, like it seems like God is silent, but he says, because you have looted many nations, all the remainder of the peoples will loot you. He uses the same thing they're doing, looting nation, and he says the peoples will loot you, showing that God is aware and he's already prepared. The second woe is on dishonest gain in verses 9 through 11. It says that even inanimate things like the rafters will cry out for the dishonesty. And you have a picture of inanimate things, a rafter crying out, and if a rafter cries out, how much more will the God in heaven who sees? How much more will he do something? Then you have violence in verses 12 through 14. And he's commenting on the city of Babylon. It's surrounded at that time by a wall over 100 meters high, 25 meters or 87 feet thick. It was literally a city of gold. But God says that God's glory will fill the earth in verse 14. In order for God's glory to fill the earth, he has to do away with any kingdoms that detract from his glory. And God will not be mocked. Then we see the fourth woe, moral corruptions, that they oppress people, they lead them into sinful acts, and God says that utter disgrace will come upon your glory. The fifth woe is idolatry, the greatest sin of all in verses 18 through 20. And God's basically, idols cannot save. And then the conclusion in verse 20, Habakkuk says, hush. Hush, he says, be quiet. The Lord knows. The response to God's judgment is utter silence, utter silence. Even in heaven, I don't know if you remember where one of the angels opened up the seals and all of a sudden there was quietness. I mean, when you come face to face with the living God, it's hush, be quiet. And so Habakkuk's response is the just shall live by faith. And so basically Habakkuk had to adjust his expectations that God will deal with the Chaldeans. And then we come to chapter 3, and we have the last thing, Habakkuk's response. In chapter 3, we could entitle this Finding God in the Midst of Perplexity. This whole chapter is a prayer, and this is a response to God saying that he will judge the Chaldeans. And this is what we call a theophany. And a theophany is what we say is a glorious manifestation of God. Habakkuk sees the manifestation of God in chapter 3. And when you look at how he ended this, where he says, I will exalt in the Lord, even though the fields produce no food, we can ask, how does Habakkuk go from chapter 1, struggling with wickedness, then God saying your country is going to be invaded, how does he end up saying, well, even if there's no fruit on the vines, yet I will rejoice in the Lord? How does he come to that point? Well, part of it is contained in this chapter 3. Because, just to summarize, and our time is short, basically, this manifestation of God, Habakkuk recollects God's acts and histories. Notice verse 3, it says, God comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Those are phrases of Mount Sinai, of the area of the Exodus. Teman was one of the largest cities of Edom. He says in verse 5, before him goes pestilence, and the plague comes after him. We saw in the Exodus, God took them out of Egypt with many plagues. The nations were fearful. They said, what God is this who does these things? When brought them through the Red Sea, through the Jordan River. He talks about the waters here. So Habakkuk is looking back at how God's salvation for Israel was enacted at the time of the Exodus, and he sees how God was all-powerful, how he did these things, and it gives Habakkuk hope for the future. God will one day do this again for Israel. And so, in other words, it's the historical work of God that gives Habakkuk, that changes his perspective. And this, the basic message is this. Ultimately, God will triumph. And Habakkuk learned to live in the light of the fact that in the end, God wins. And I don't know if you have ever watched a movie for the first time and you're wondering how will it end. You're on the edge of your seat, you're wondering it, and then maybe, you know, your family, you say, let's watch it, and you watch it a second time with them, you know how it's going to end. You're not as excited because you know what's going to happen. And in a way, that's what Habakkuk sees here. He sees injustice, and he doesn't see justice of the Lord immediately wrought out, but he knows in the end, God's justice will come. That enables him to wait. Much the same as a chaplain, if I go into a room and see a patient and the patient is in pain, I say, you know, let me go to your nurse and I will see that I will get something. Just the fact that they know something's on its way, it helps. And in a way, spiritually, it's for us. We see lawlessness and we see injustice. And chapter 3 says, you know what? God will win. He will mete out justice. Prophecy has a purpose. One of the purposes is that we see in the end God wins. It's to be an encouragement in us when we wait and wonder, what are you doing? So Habakkuk came to understand the Lord better. That was how he came to accept the current situation that he's in. And that's where prayer should lead us. Habakkuk wrestled with God through prayer. Notice that God didn't immediately change the situation, but through prayer he came to a new understanding who God was, and that's how he was able to rest. Habakkuk says, in the midst of the years, that means while these things are invasion, while these things are happening, he says, in wrath remember mercy. He appeals to the character of God. God is a God of wrath. He cannot leave sin unpunished, but he's also a God of mercy. He was humbled. He heard the work of God in chapter 2, and he came to his place of submission to who God is. He took his eyes off his surroundings, put his eyes on the Lord. He submitted his circumstances to God by prayer, and he patiently waited on the Lord by faith. And when God answered it, he accepted it. And we read in verses 17 through 19, he says, though the fig tree should not blossom, though there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the olives produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds' feet and made me walk on high places. So we see here that he had a contentment, and his contentment was not a result of his surroundings. Jesus said, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives. The peace we have in the world is temporary. We might have a country that was founded on laws, but that changes. You might have health, but that might change. You have a job, but that might change. How do you have peace when it changes? Habakkuk had peace even though there'd be no, it's the equivalent of saying, all the stores are closed, I have no electricity, nothing, yet I will rejoice. That's what he's saying it. And in many ways, it's very similar to what happened to Job. Job could not understand why all the turmoil happened in his life. And God never says why, but he begins to tell Job about his power. He says, I send lightning, I fix the rule of the heavens and the stars, I lead the constellations, I made some animals to forget common sense, like the ostrich, and I made other animals that didn't. And after hearing all about God, God says this to Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. And he says, behold, Job said, behold, I'm insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Hush. He was quiet when he came face to face with knowing God. Then God answered him more about his power. He says, now you, gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you and you tell me. He says, do you have an arm like God? I mean, he says, where were you when I make the storms with the hail? Where are you when the mountain goats give birth? Where are you when I tell the waves of the ocean to stop here and go no farther? Can you do that? And in response to Job's new understanding of God, Job says this, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared, that's Job, therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak, I will ask you, and you instruct me. Job came to a point of humility. He realized God could do all things. He was in control, and he submitted his life to God. The same thing happened to Habakkuk. God didn't give him exact reasons, but in chapter 3, Habakkuk came to understand God was in control. He manifested himself in saving Israel through the plagues and through the Red Sea, and God's going to do this again, and he rested in that. The same way, God did tell Job as a creator he was in absolute control. Job says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. That's exactly what happened to Habakkuk. Now his eyes saw God, that God was in absolute control of the Chaldeans, and he rested in that. You see, Habakkuk came to understand the justice of God comes full circle. Not only will Israel be disciplined, but also the Chaldeans will not escape the justice of God. Habakkuk learned to take the long view of justice, not the short view. And knowing this helps you and I to make it easier in the short run. The problem is that we look at the problems in our country and we think it's a political problem. It was not a political problem in Habakkuk. It was a spiritual problem. And that's ultimately the issue. Secondly, Habakkuk came to resolve to delight in God. You know, there's something that happens when we lose all, when we realize that we have nothing and that all we have is the Lord, then we realize that the Lord is all we need. And Habakkuk resolved to focus on praise, not in complaining, and that resulted from a greater grasp of who God was. God is the God of unexpected providence, and we live by faith, and we accept it by faith. And many times in our difficulties, we lose sight that God is at work, and his purpose extends beyond just our personal situation. Let me close with this illustration. There's a book that's called War and Grace. It's a book about the testimonies of servicemen on all sides, German, Japanese, American, Russian, that came to know the Lord during World War II. One particular touching story is the story of Mitsuo Fuchida. He was the lead Japanese bomber that bombed Pearl Harbor. And he was the one that was given the privilege of presenting the details of the attack of Pearl Harbor to the emperor. Some years later, after the war, he got attacked at a Japanese train station. It was written by an American prisoner of war, Timothy Peach, who forgave the cruelties that he endured at the Japanese prison camps after he received Christ as a savior. And in this tract, Mitsuo could not understand also the story of Peggy Koval, a lady who cared for Japanese prisoners because her parents were beheaded by Japanese soldiers. How could she forgive her tormentors? When Mitsuo read in the Gospel of Luke how Christ said, "Father, forgive them," he came to realize the reason Peggy and Timothy could forgive is because of Christ, and he too became a follower of Christ. God used the testimony of Mitsuo Fuchida remarkably because many soldiers, former soldiers, on both the Japanese and the American side gave their lives to Christ. Now, who would have thought that Pearl Harbor would be the means to save so many people for eternity? And the point is that God's ways are not our ways. God, Habakkuk says, in wrath, remember mercy. And for some of you people here that are older than me, I'm sure that you can remember World War II, and it was a terrible time, but we see also that God's mercy was shown in the midst of that, and that's what Habakkuk prays for. And the question is, can we surrender our difficult circumstances to a sovereign God that he would work out his purpose? Let me just in a few minutes, let me just go briefly just a few questions that come up. One question from Habakkuk is, why does God seem so silent when we face perplexing circumstances? And we can see from Habakkuk that God was not silent. He was already preparing the Chaldeans to invade before Habakkuk even prayed. Another question is, how do we understand history? What is the connection between history and now? Well, Habakkuk looked backward and he saw the faithfulness of God in redeeming Israel from Egypt. That gave Habakkuk faith to trust God in the present. You and I need to look back and recall the history, the faithful acts of God. Hebrews 11, you need to recall the faithfulness of God in your life in the past, and that gives you encouragement now when you wonder, what is God doing? Now, some other questions. What is God teaching me through this situation? What is there within me that needs to be corrected? When we go through trials like this, we need to ask those questions. Maybe God is trying to get our attention. You know, he's always trying to draw us closer to himself. But is there something in my life that's hindering that I need to confess and forsake? Number five, can we leave the apparent incongruence with God? There's many tensions and misunderstandings in life. Job didn't have the answer. But yet, can you and I rest in the faithfulness of God? Do you expect God to answer you? Habakkuk did. God will answer us. The problem is, might not be in our time or in our way. And look at number eight. What is our real place of rest? Our real place of rest is in the right understanding of God, knowing who God is, that he's good, righteous, and just. Abraham struggled with the same thing that Habakkuk did. When God told Abraham, "I'm going to destroy a town." And Abraham says, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous from the wicked, so the righteous and the wicked are treated alike." He said the same thing to God that Habakkuk did. "God, you're just." And look how Abraham rested. He says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" That's where you and I rest our case. We rest our case in a sovereign God who deals justly. Not only that, but he's good. And number nine, is it possible for you and I to face reality? Facing reality is hard, and people avoid it, and you substitute things for it, but we can face reality. Habakkuk did. And the reason you and I can face reality is that we have a God who's with us. David says in Psalm 23:4, even though I walk through the valley of the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Ultimately, it's the presence of God in our trials that upgirds us, that upholds us, that we trust in. And lastly, what is our main concern as believers, and what should be our main concern? So many times a concern is us. Habakkuk's concern was wickedness in Israel. God took the concern to a higher level, the nations. Psalm 23:3, I think, is the most misunderstood verse in the most understood book. Psalm 23 says, he restores my soul, he guides me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. It isn't all about us, it's about God. God's glory will be through all the earth. Ultimately, it's about him, is our main concern about the Lord. Will you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, we come before you just thanking you that we have men that have looked to you with the tensions of life, that they struggle with the same things that we see today. Thank you that in the Word of God, and we have faith by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, we have answers to that. Father, may you cause us to look to you, cause us to trust you more, to look less to ourselves and more to you. May we grasp your faithfulness, not just in the past, but now. May we learn from Habakkuk, and as this world changes, may our hope and confidence be found in you. May we walk by faith, and may you increase our faith. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Paul Held with First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information, service times, or contact info, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org.